So our theme this evening is John Calvin, his life and teaching. Now, it needs to be said at the outset that it is not possible to give a thorough account of either the life or the teaching of John Calvin in one address. All we're seeking to do this evening is to whet your appetite and stir your interest not only in the life of Calvin, but in the writings of John Calvin. First of all, the life of John Calvin. The life. He was born on the 7th of July, 1509, at Noyon, a small town north of Paris. His father held an important church administrative post, and they lived in quite comfortable circumstances. He was a child while Luther and Zwingli were engaged in the work of Reformation. His father wanted him well educated and envisaged him entering the priesthood of the Roman Catholic body. At 12 years old, he became a clerical candidate. He went to Paris University, but after his father became involved in a dispute with the bishop over some financial administrative matter, his father decided that he did not want his son to be a priest after all, but a lawyer, and so he was sent to Orléans to study law. His father died in 1531, and so Calvin returned to Paris to study theology as he had wanted. Very little is known of Calvin's conversion to Christ. His whole disposition was not to write about himself, but the disadvantage is that it means that later generations don't know much. In his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, he does refer to the terrors he experienced concerning God's judgment upon him as a guilty sinner. And it is thought that he was introduced to the biblical and reformed faith by a relation, Peter Robert Oliverton, a relation of his. Just to mention, you see how significant a small scale witness can be. This man, if it's true, he introduced Calvin to the Word of God and spoke to him of the truth of the gospel, and Calvin was converted. And think of the influence under God that Calvin had on multitudes of people through that one man speaking to Calvin. In Paris, he joined secret Protestant meetings for Bible exposition and prayer. And in the commentary to the Psalms, which we mentioned just now, the introduction, he says, by a sudden conversion, he was brought to teachableness from a stubbornness too great for my years. So devoted was I to the superstitions of popery. And he says that the Lord drew him out of such a mire. One of his friends in Paris, Nicholas Kopp, was appointed rector to the university, and it was the duty of the rector to give an inaugural address. And so he consulted Calvin about this address, this speech that he had to give to the university. According to Calvin's later friend and successor, Theodore Beza, Calvin actually wrote the address. At any rate, Kopp gave this address to the university in which he denounced Romanism. As a result, Kopp and Calvin had to flee from Paris, and they went on various travels, including Strasbourg and Bâle. And at this point, Calvin wrote the first draft of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, or the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, this first attempt only had 6 or 7 chapters, and he revised it twice later on, and it became a much more extensive work. In 1536, he came to Geneva, and this is the beginning of his first period in Geneva, which was from 1536 to 38. Now, before Calvin ever got to Geneva, the gospel had already been brought there by Paul Vire and William Farrell. So the gospel had already been preached in Geneva. Farrell was there from 1532, but attacked popery so vehemently that he had to withdraw. He returned in 1536 and began preaching again and engaging in public dispute and house to house. The city council of Geneva abolished the Mass in 1536 and declared Geneva an evangelical city. But the majority of the citizens understood very little of the gospel. It was still a very licentious place, and it was still a very tumultuous place. There were rival factions. For example, the bishop and the council of citizens were frequently at loggerheads. And Calvin arrived in the city with some of his relatives en route for Strasbourg. And it was his intention simply to stay overnight. So Calvin came to Geneva planning simply to stay overnight and to head on to Strasbourg. But Farrell, the man who had preached the gospel faithfully, he confronted Calvin, and I'll just read you an extract, and this is from Calvin himself. He says, "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me, and after learning that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should refuse to help when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey I had undertaken, but sensible of my natural shyness and timidity, I would not tie myself to any particular office." And this particular writer, John Legg, who quotes Calvin there, he goes on to say, at first Calvin was a mere reader or lecturer in theology, whose arrival was noted only as the Frenchman, and whose salary began to be paid only months later. However, by November, he had been elected as a pastor and began a full-time ministry in one of the city churches. Almost immediately, he was sent to take part in a public disputation at Lausanne. This was being held to end the confusion that prevailed in the district. For 3 days, Calvin sat in silence as Vire and Farrell tried to convince the 170 Roman priests from the scriptures. Then, on the fourth day, when the reformers were accused of despising the teachings of Augustine and other early church fathers, Calvin rose to demolish the opposition. Where Farrell could only reiterate the reformers' dependence on scripture alone, Calvin, entirely from memory, quoted passage after passage from the fathers in support of their position. He went on to expound positively the reformed view of the Lord's Supper. When he had finished, a Franciscan friar stood up, not to answer, but to confess his sin, ignorance, and stubbornness, and to announce his conversion to the evangelical cause. Day after day, priests declared themselves for the Reformation, and the moral life of the city was transformed. Mainly, however, Calvin's work was the unaccustomed and laborious round of services and visitation, Farrell, Calvin, and a blind preacher named Kuralt worked together to build up the church. They prepared a confession of faith and articles on church organization, stressing the need for godly living and church discipline, which they considered vital to the health of the Reformation in Geneva. Immediately this provoked trouble. Geneva, with its 10,000 inhabitants, was governed by a system of councils. The little council of 25 members, led by 4 syndics, who were elected annually by the whole male assembly, and the 200 who appointed the little council. All these were very jealous of their rights. Nothing could be decided apart from them, and while the 200 formally approved Calvin and Farrell's documents, they refused to enforce them. Calvin was certainly not the dictator of Geneva, as many have alleged. So there you see from that at a very early stage, Calvin displayed an immense ability. He had a profound intellect and a prolific memory, and was able to answer the Roman Catholic arguments with no notes and from memory. But he was now engaged in seeking the Reformation of Geneva. But you'll see that there was conflict, that whilst they wanted to be declared an evangelical city, they did not want the discipline, the church discipline, and the church discipline distinct from the council, the civil councils that Calvin sought. And so there was constant conflict in Geneva between Calvin and Farrell on the one hand and the city councils on the other. You see, Calvin and Farrell, and I stress this, they wanted sound preaching and discipline. And as we go on, you'll see that Calvin's insistence on church discipline brought him endless conflict, but he saw it as absolutely vital. You see, many of the upper classes resented the idea of the pastors and elders of the church being able to exercise discipline over them. They bitterly resented that. They would allow a change of doctrine and worship provided their personal lives were left alone. But Calvin wouldn't settle for that. And the same is true repeatedly in history. There are those who resent the preaching of the word, but there are others who let a man preach what he likes as long as he doesn't want church discipline. And that was the case in Geneva with many. Now, Calvin was of a particular temperament. He acknowledges that he was, by disposition, quick-tempered. And he was. It was a fault in Calvin. But as the grace of God prevailed in him, it was a fault that decreased, and even his enemies acknowledged that as he went on in his Christian life, his quick-temperedness declined, his irritability. But although he was quick-tempered, he was also naturally shy and very restrained. And Calvin found the conflicts in Geneva an immense strain. There is no doubt about that. The idea that Calvin faced the conflicts in Geneva, he faced them very calmly, but the idea that he found no strain in them is just not true. Constantly, Calvin was mocked in the streets of Geneva. Those who resented the new order of things, they mocked Calvin. Some of the libertines, as they were called, those who didn't want the discipline that the Word of God required, were called libertines. They would threaten Calvin, and they would shout at him. He was a shy man, and they would, some of them called their dogs after him, to show their contempt for him. On occasion, the libertines rushed forward while Calvin was preaching with their swords drawn, ready to kill him. But friends intervened, and he was preserved and then carried on preaching. The point I'm making is that Calvin was not naturally robust. It was the grace of God that made this naturally timid man courageous in the face of these things. Eventually, however, though the stated reasons were otherwise, this opposition to church discipline, and in particular church discipline over who partook of the Lord's Supper, led to Calvin and Farel being banished from Geneva in 1538. Calvin was at Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. Farel went to Neuchâtel and Calvin to Strasbourg to minister to the 400-strong church of French exiles. During this period, he married Edelette de Boer. Edelette was a widow with children, her first husband, and she herself had been among the Anabaptists, but through Calvin's influence had been brought to the Reformed faith. And so he married the widow, Edelette. In Strasbourg, he preached twice each Lord's Day and once a day during the week. A psalter was produced in 1539 and congregational psalmody was instituted. Calvin was very insistent on congregational psalmody. He abhorred the idea of Rome's professional choir singing while the congregation was silent, and he was very insistent on congregational psalmody. During this period, he expanded the Institutes, his main work of theology, the Institutes of Christian Religion, so that it was three times its original size. And he produced the first of his commentaries on the Book of Romans. Ultimately, he wrote commentaries on almost the whole of the Bible. He also, during this period, met Philip Melanchthon, who called him the theologian. But Geneva began to realize what they had lost. There was some change of leadership. Two of the syndics, the leading men, were no longer there for the simple reason that the two of them got involved in an argument and a brawl. One of them murdered the other, and he was then executed for the murder. So there was two of the syndics who'd caused so much trouble out of the way. But Calvin had to be persuaded. He insisted on regular consistory meetings. The term consistory was used of the what we would call a presbytery, the pastors and elders meeting together. And the presbytery had to have full powers of discipline, and he insisted on that. But he did return, but it took a lot of persuasion. In one place, in the discussion when representatives from Geneva had come to persuade him to return, he says in their discussion, tears flowed faster than words. And in a letter to Farel, he confides as follows: "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over." He's talking about going back to Geneva. He really was extremely apprehensive. To Vire, he wrote, "It would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture." Vire, in fact, was loaned to Geneva for 6 months while negotiations continued. And Calvin had to be sure that not only was he wanted, but the word of God and the godly discipline was wanted as well. But eventually he did go back, and so he returned there in 1541 and stayed to 1565, to the end of his life. And when he returned, he continued his exposition from where he'd left off. I think he was in one or two Timothy. And wherever he'd left off when he was banished, when he came back, he just started the next verses that he came to. He was very, very committed to systematic exposition of the scriptures. Up until 1549, he preached 4 or 5 times a week. After that, he preached twice on the Lord's Day and every day of the week, alternate weeks. So he had a week where he didn't preach during the week, and then a week where he was preaching every day during the week, but twice every Lord's Day as well. The church order, the officers, consisted of pastors who were to expound the word and administer the sacraments, and also to exercise discipline along with the elders. They also had an office of teacher who were to teach in universities and schools. There were ruling elders who joined with the pastors in discipline, and deacons who were responsible for the ministry of compassion. The ministers met weekly, and the presbytery or consistory consisted of 5 ministers and 12 elders. During this time, his wife died, that is in 1549, and this was a great cause of grief to Calvin. Although he persevered with his work, he expresses his sorrow very deeply in a letter to Vire. He says, "And truly, mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been willing sharer of my indigence, but also of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the whole course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself." The reference to the children is the children of her first marriage who lived under Calvin's roof. Calvin and Edelette had, I think, 3 children, but they all died in infancy. Calvin experienced bitter hatred from some in Geneva. His life was threatened at various times. There was at least one occasion when there was a note in the pulpit threatening him with death. He had to face down the council on many occasions. Sometimes he went to the council when their swords were drawn, sometimes towards him, sometimes towards each other. On one occasion, the city council were ready to have a bloodbath among themselves, and Calvin pushed himself in the midst of them to stop them. Even in the services, on a particular occasion, a leading libertine called Berthelier, who had been debarred from the Lord's table by the consistory, the ministers and elders, because of his immorality, he came to the service. The city council had taken upon itself the power to reverse the decision of the church, of the eldership of the church, and so Berthelier was emboldened because the city council usurped the power of the church and declared the discipline to be reversed. And so Berthelier came to the service with a crowd of libertines who were armed, and he came apparently ready to insist that he be given the Lord's Supper. And when it came to the administration, Calvin had come down from the pulpit to the table, and the bread and wine were uncovered, and he knew that Berthelier was going to come forward to try and take the Lord's Supper. And so Calvin covered the bread and wine with his hands and said, These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God. That's what church discipline cost Calvin. He had to be willing to risk his life to uphold church discipline. But in God's goodness, the libertines withdrew and the ordinance was observed in awed silence. Now, during this period, there took place the incident of Servetus. Servetus was the one man who was burned in Geneva. And much is made of the fact that this heretic was burned, as they say, in Calvin's Geneva. What can we say about it? Well, there's a great deal written on it, but we can say this. Firstly, Servetus was an openly blasphemous and public heretic and political subversive, who had also threatened Calvin's life. He blasphemed the Trinity in horrendous terms. He was bent on destroying the whole structure of Geneva's government. Secondly, the Roman Catholic authorities had sentenced him to be burned and had burned him in effigy in his absence. Of course, Rome burned thousands of Protestants and is in no position to make any comment regarding Servetus. But what about Calvin? Although Calvin did believe that Servetus deserved to die, he, almost alone, was against burning as the method of execution. It was Calvin's view that Servetus' crimes did deserve the death penalty, but by the sword and not by burning. And Calvin was not actually responsible for the sentence that was passed. It was the council who passed the sentence of death upon Servetus. The council, many of whose members had bitterly opposed Servetus, they passed the sentence of death by burning. Calvin did endeavour to have the sentence changed to death by a less painful method. But he did believe that Servetus should be put to death. So we should not allow ourselves to be overmuch influenced by the propaganda, as if Calvin had undisputed control in Geneva and out of spite to Servetus caused him to be burned to death. He did not. He did believe Servetus should be prosecuted. He did believe that his crimes deserved the death penalty. But he did not pass the sentence. It was some of Calvin's enemies who actually were principally responsible, who'd used Servetus for their own ends, but then ended up having to condemn him. Throughout this period, Calvin continued to preach and to write and to visit. A tremendous workload for a very sick man. Calvin was almost an invalid. He had so many ailments. Someone listed them at one time. There was a great list of ailments that he had. He was a very ill man, but he persevered by the grace of God. And far from being the cold, hard man that he is sometimes pictured, he was a man of great compassion. And he was constantly writing to those who were afflicted, especially those who were facing even death for the sake of the gospel. He wrote this letter to five young men, young students, who were about to be martyred for the faith in France. He says to them, "Our Heavenly Father has so expressly proved by action how much His strength is mighty in you, that we doubt not that he will perfect his work. You know that in leaving this world, we do not go away on an uncertain venture. In addition to the confidence of eternal life, you have the assurance as his children of his gratuitous adoption to enter your inheritance. That God should have appointed you his Son's martyrs should be an added sign of this. Beloved brethren, act according to the word of David. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. And be ready to give your life at any time, seeing that the Lord employs your life in so worthy a cause as is the witness of the gospel. Doubt not that it is precious to him. The hour draws nigh when the earth shall disclose the blood which has been hid, and we, after having been disencumbered of these fading bodies, shall rise. Meanwhile, be the Son of God glorified by our shame. Let us be consoled with the sure testimony that we are persecuted and mocked for no other reason that we believe in the living God. This is sufficient cause to despise the whole world with its pride, till we be gathered into that everlasting kingdom where we shall fully enjoy those blessings which we now only possess in hope. Calvin was no hard, feelingless man, as he is often represented. He wrote letters continually, helping others all over Europe. Well, the closing period, 1555 to 64, was the period when he had most influence and enjoyed a measure of calmness. During this period, John Knox was one of the refugees in Geneva, 1555 to 9. And Knox said this of Geneva. He said, "There was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the world since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place." And the English refugees in Geneva formed their own congregation and in 1560 published the Geneva Bible and also the English Genevan Psalter stems from that source. Calvin lived most of his life in pain. He suffered from a catalogue of illnesses and ailments, including latterly tuberculosis. But as he declined, he sometimes had to dictate letters and lectures from his bed. He still didn't stop. Even when he had to take to his bed, he was still dictating letters and lectures and commentaries. As death approached, he gave instruction for his funeral, that it was to be simple and without pomp, and that he was to be buried in a simple pine coffin. He had a visit from his old friend Farrell during his final illness. And during that final illness, he was sometimes in terrible pain and had difficulty breathing. And he was often heard to repeat the verse in Psalm 39, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." He died on the 27th of May, 1564, a man worn out by his labours for the gospel. The people of Geneva grieved deeply and shed many tears. Even some who had been very much opposed to him, they wept openly, realising that he was a man who had spent his strength for God's glory and in their truest interests. But that's just a brief outline of Calvin's life. What about his doctrine? What did he believe? Well, first of all, he believed the Bible was the Word of God, that it was the inerrant Word of God. And he committed himself to expounding it. He expounded the Scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, year after year. expounding the Holy Scriptures. On his deathbed, he said to Beza, his friend, "I have not falsified a single passage of Scripture, nor given it a wrong interpretation to the best of my knowledge." Calvin was utterly committed to accurately, faithfully expounding the Scriptures, not twisting it, not making the Scriptures mean what they didn't, not resting it for some particular purpose, but declaring what God had given in his word. He had a high view of Scripture and a high view of the ministry as responsible for expounding the text of Scripture. Can I encourage you to read Calvin's sermons and to read his commentaries? If you have picked up the idea that Calvin is hard to read, let me tell you, he isn't. He's easier to read than a vast number of writers of a later period. Calvin is not difficult to read. Start with his sermons and you'll soon find out, and his commentaries. And I believe I'm correct in saying that Arminius, who disagreed so much with Calvin's doctrine of predestination, acknowledged that Calvin was the most accurate expositor of the text of Scripture. I think I remember reading that, but I can't remember where. So he believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, and as such, he believed the cardinal doctrines of the Trinity, of the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But then we can say he believed in God's sovereignty. He believed in God's sovereignty. He believed that God was sovereign over everything, that God had indeed foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And in particular, he believed in unconditional election and predestination. Now, he wasn't the first to teach these things. Augustine, centuries earlier, had taught absolute predestination. Luther taught absolute predestination. His work on the bondage of the will is one of the bluntest, baldest statements of the doctrine of predestination you're ever likely to read. But the reason that the doctrine of predestination is so much associated with Calvin is that he was the great systematizer of the doctrine. He was the great theologian who organized biblical doctrine in his institutes. But of course, the doctrine of predestination didn't begin with Calvin. He simply expounded what was there in the Word of God. The Bible teaches that God has chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, predestinated unto the adoption of children, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will," and so on. These things are in the Scriptures. So Calvin believed in unconditional election, and he saw that the biblical teaching that salvation is all of God is the proper response to Romanism. That Arminianism, the idea that Christ died trying to save everybody, and the outcome of Christ's death is dependent on man's independent free will, he saw that as a half-baked compromise with Romanism. Arminianism believes that man is only partially depraved. So does Rome. The Arminian doctrine of partial depravity and the Romish doctrine of partial depravity are virtually the same. And Rome and Arminianism both believe that salvation is a shared effort between God and man. Granted, Arminianism ascribes more of it to God than Rome does, but in principle, Arminianism, like Rome, sees salvation partly of God and partly of man. That's why Calvin detested the doctrine of man having an independent free will. It is sometimes argued, however, that although Calvin believed in absolute predestination, that he didn't believe in limited atonement. You will hear people say that the 5 points of Calvinism, particularly the third one, they say, was a later development and a departure from Calvin's actual views. This is untrue. Let me read you Calvin on 1 John 2, verse 2. This is Calvin on the verse that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He says this. He added this for the sake of amplifying, in order that the faithful might certainly be assured that the expiation made by Christ extends to all the faithful who embrace the gospel by faith. Here a question may be raised, how the sins of the whole world have been expiated. I pass by the dotages of the fanatics who, under this pretext, admit all the reprobate, and therefore Satan himself, to salvation. Such an extravagance is not worthy of reputation. Those who wish to avoid this absurdity have said that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but efficiently for the elect only. This solution has commonly obtained in the schools. Though I confess that what has been said is true, yet I deny that it suits this passage, for the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church. Therefore it does not include all the reprobate, but designates those who would believe, as well as those who are scattered through the various parts of the world. For then the grace of Christ is truly made evident, as is meet, when it is proclaimed to be the only salvation of the world. So Calvin did believe in limited atonement. He believed that Christ died specifically to save the elect of God. It is also true that Calvin believed in the free offer of the gospel. He believed in predestination, limited atonement, effectual calling, final perseverance. But he also believed in the free offer of the gospel and saw no contradiction. So, for example, writing on Acts 13, verse 46, he accuseth them, that is the Jews, of unthankfulness, because whereas they were chosen by God out of all people, that Christ might offer himself unto them, they refused so great a benefit maliciously, because they do so willingly cast from them so great a grace. On Hebrews 2, verse 12, he says, hence we conclude that the gospel is offered to us for this end, that it may lead us to the knowledge of God, by which his goodness is made known among us. This is what Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that he and others act as the ambassadors of Christ and exhort us in the name of Christ. On Hebrews 3:13, he says, the particle so long as implies that the opportunity will not always be there if we have been slow to follow when God was calling us. Then those who despised the grace offered today will find their groans are too late. Therefore, since we do not know whether it is God's will to continue his call into tomorrow, let us not put off. He calls today, let us answer as soon as possible. Calvin believed in the free offer of the gospel. Calvin believed in the kingship of the Lord over church and state, but they were distinct. Calvin on church and state. What did he believe? It is sometimes thought that because Calvin had such a powerful influence upon the civil rulers in Geneva, that he thought it was the duty of church and state to be combined. He did not. That's why he refused to submit to the city council over Bethelier, because it was the church's province to exercise discipline over the Lord's Supper. Much of his contending with the city councils in Geneva was over their interference in the province of the church. Calvin did believe that the state and the church were to be governed by the word of God, but he did not believe that the state should control the church or that the church should control the state. What were his views on worship? On worship, he believed in the regulative principle that nothing should be admitted to the worship of God but that which the Lord approved in his word. And on that basis, he excluded instrumental music and he excluded uninspired hymns. This is often disputed, but Calvin says this: what Augustine says is true, that no one can sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from himself. Therefore, after we have sought on every side, searching here and there, we shall find no songs better or more suitable for our purpose than the songs of David, dictated to him and made for him by the Holy Spirit. But singing them ourselves, we feel as certain that God puts the words into our mouth. He himself was singing within us to exalt his glory. Then what did Calvin believe on church discipline? Well, we've already covered this. We know that he believed church discipline should be distinct from the civil power, and that he believed that it was necessary. Indeed, he believed it was essential. Calvin did not see church discipline as an optional extra. He could have avoided so much heartache, trouble, conflict, and danger if he had abandoned church discipline. He risked his life on more than one occasion rather than abandon church discipline over particularly the Lord's Supper. What did he believe on the Lord's Day? What did he believe on the Lord's Day? Did Calvin believe that Christians should keep the Lord's Day as a holy Sabbath unto the Lord? If you have heard the story that Calvin was supposed to have played bowls on the Lord's Day, forget it. It has no real historical basis. It's one of those stories that came up a long time after Calvin's life. Certainly it is true that he played bowls. Certainly it is true that Knox once was looking for him and found him playing bowls. But that it happened on the Lord's Day has never been seriously established. Calvin, it is true, did stress that during the Old Testament, during the Mosaic economy, the Sabbath took on a typical aspect. But you find that whenever Calvin is speaking of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, he is quite clear that he did believe in a weekly Sabbath to be kept holy to the Lord. Let me give you just one quotation. He says, "If we employ our Lord's Day to make good cheer, to sport ourselves, to go to the games and pastimes, shall God in this be honored? Is this not a mockery? Is not this an unhallowing of his name?" Then speaking on Genesis 2, 1-3, "God consecrated every seventh day to rest, and that inasmuch as it," the Sabbath that is, "was commanded to men from the beginning, that they might employ themselves in the worship of God, it is right that it should continue to the end of the world." Moreover, it is to be noted that this institution has been given not to a single century or people, but to the entire human race. Well, I've given you an assortment of doctrinal points that Calvin held. Perhaps a slightly random assortment, but nonetheless, they are points that give some indication of Calvin's belief, and particularly where those beliefs have been misrepresented. Above all, or rather behind all, Calvin's doctrine was his biblical view of God. The Reformed faith can be summed up as the rediscovery of the biblical view of God. Calvin was overwhelmed by a sense of the majesty and greatness of God. In Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah seeing that vision of the Lord. He says, "Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It is that vision of God that is dominant in Calvin's doctrine and indeed his practice. He believed that God was great. He believed that God was sovereign over all in his government of all things. And he believed that the authority of God and his word should be acknowledged in the whole of life, the individual, the family, the church, the state. God was to be acknowledged and owned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well then, let me encourage you to read Calvin, read his letters. They're magnificent, they're beautiful. And you'll soon realize he's not the unfeeling autocrat that he's represented by secular historians. Nothing of the sort. Read his sermons. Read his commentaries. Calvin's institutes are much easier to read than many other systematic theologies. Read them. Give them a try. See how you get on. Make a start. And you'll find that Calvin is one of the easier writers to read and edifying because he sticks to the text of Holy Scripture. Calvin was born of the Spirit. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was convinced of the authority of Scripture, and he adored and loved God and spent his strength in his service.